world. So we're glad that we can reach out like that. Praise the Lord. I'd like to sing a chorus. Jesus, I love you. Yes, I do, I do. Jesus, I love you. Yes, I do, I do. Jesus, I love you. Yes, I do, I do. You took my sadness. You gave me gladness. Jesus, I love you. Yes, I do, I do. Jesus, I love you. Yes, I do, I do. Jesus, I love you. Yes, I do, I do. You took my sadness. You gave me gladness. Jesus, I love you. Yes, I do, I do. Praise Him. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, yes, Lord, just take complete control. Amen. We are in Ephesians chapter 4 tonight, and the Apostle Paul is writing this as a letter to the church at Ephesus, but also at Beaver Dam, and all those that hear all over the world. If you are in Jesus Christ, or if you are reaching out to the Lord in obedience, and He has either saved your soul or is in the process of doing so, then this book is for you. This letter is written directly to you. Amen. And we are going to begin, of course, with verse 1. And aren't you glad that we have the Lord we can depend on? You know, there's so much happening in the news all the time. I'm watching it constantly. But I'll tell you what, it makes me more and more glad that I know the Lord, that I can turn to Him in prayer. Amen. There's a big contention going on in Washington right now because they want to bail out these bad debts. And now they said not only the banks in our country, they want to bail out all the bad debts of all the other countries that loaned money to people here. And one of the points of contention is in the bailout is that, and Senator Schumer of New York was asked the question, well, because see what they did is for the committee, they appointed the very crooks that stole all this money from these corporations and paid themselves the big bonuses. They're the ones on the committee to fix the problem. In other words, you hire the fox to guard the hen house, right? And the point of contention was, will any of these people get more money in the bailout than they've already taken? And that's what they're fighting about right now. Bush thinks they should, and a number of other people, that they should be paid even more money for the work they're doing on the committee and all this kind of stuff. It's really beyond belief. But that's the way the world is, and it's not getting any better. It's really moving that direction. It's an untoward generation. They're not going toward heaven. They're going toward hell. And the church world has not helped. It's hindered. What the church world has done is it's corralled people in a false religious system that is very, very... put it this way, has a great affinity toward the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist. And people in churches and in religions have become a part of the problem, not the answer. And the only answer is that we seek the Lord Jesus Himself, walk with Him, stay faithful to Him, and stay in this Word. Amen. Because, see, the world is at enmity with the Lord. The Lord's at enmity with the world. And if you are in His Word, you will find that you can fit in very well there by the Lord's grace. And if you do, you will never fit in this world anywhere. And sure, people will laugh at you and scoff at you. The Bible says that in the last days there would be scoffers walking after their own lusts. And we certainly see that happening, don't we? But we can look at the Word of God and find strength. You know, whenever I opened this book, I just feel at home here. When I open the pages of the Bible and I get in here, I feel like now I'm home. You know? If I had to just get up and talk to people, I'd be frightened, believe it or not. It's hard. You know, look at it this way. I've said it for years. If you live for God hard, it's easy. If you live for God easy, it's hard. And if you really give God everything, get in this book, you know, everything's okay then. And so I just feel like I'm at home in the pages of the Bible. I like to walk among these pages and live in these pages. And then where things aren't right, the Lord will straighten you right out. Now, some people say, who straightens you out? God straightens you out. Amen. Isn't He our Father, our Shepherd? Are we not the sheep of His pasture? Yes. And He will convict us if we're thinking wrong thoughts, saying evil words, doing... By the way, what is the definition of sin? The best definition I've ever heard of sin, well, the Bible says it's a transgression of the law, but to put it in practical terms and bring it right close to home, sin is when you think evil thoughts, say evil words, and do evil deeds. Could it get any simpler than that? And see, if we find ourselves embroiled in any of those sort of things, the Lord in His love, as our Father, shows us where we're wrong and He convicts us and straightens us out. Praise the Lord. That's a sign that He loves us. If you do wrong and you have trouble, that means God loves you. In the world, you know, people are doing wrong, getting rich on it. Of course, how much of that are they going to take with them to hell? And if they could take it with them, what would they do with it? You know, everything is so fleeting. You know, our life is but a vapor. And people will invest their soul, their very soul, into things that are so temporary. And when that's gone, then what? They have nothing, no treasures in heaven, but a place in hell. And we know that God has brought forth a wondrous redemption for His people and paid the price. Thank God. Thank You, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, I pray that Thou wouldst give us ears to hear Thy word and that Thou wouldst bring it forth miraculously, Lord, that it would do a work within us, that there would be no hindrances here of any kind, for Thou hast never failed us, Lord. And we now look to Thy word. Lord Jesus, Thou art He that walked the dusty roads of Galilee, of Judea. And, O Lord, I pray now that Thou wouldst come in and walk within us. Walk in our midst, O Lord. Reach out and touch us. Heal us. Strengthen us, O God. And give us victory, we pray. And we give Thee all the glory for it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul starts that chapter by saying, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Isn't that great? He considers himself captivated by Jesus. Has Jesus captivated you? Does He have your attention? Has He built parameters around your life? And it's a captivity that's good. It's not something we want to escape from. It's a wonderful captivity because the Lord brings with it all of our thoughts into captivity. And we are close to the Lord Jesus because we are in a very, very confined, as far as this world's concerned, confined area. We walk a straight and a narrow path. For straight is the way and narrow is the path that leadeth to what? Eternal life! Amen. And few there be that find it. But broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. So he says he is the prisoner of the Lord. He said, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, the word vocation we think of as meaning a job, a profession, something that we earn our livelihood from. And of course, that word vocation comes from the same root word as vocal, meaning to call out and to speak out, to vocalize. Vocation means that's your calling. And we have a calling. See, we didn't decide to serve Jesus. He called us. This is a vocation. This is a calling from God. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So those of us who have this calling, we need to accept it as such, that it's God that called us, and we need to be lowly and meek. There's nothing wrong with that. There's everything right with that. There's just something about a proud person that makes you turn the other way. You know, it's hard to listen to somebody who is constantly spouting off and blowing their own horn. Do you ever hear that expression? People blow their own horn. I think I've heard some people sound like a whole brass band. But, you know, they talk about how great they are, what they have done, how smart they are, how good they are. And nobody wants to hear that. I know Rush Limbaugh gets off on tangents like that once in a while. Talent on loan from God, with half my brain tied behind my back. Oh, boy. No, but it says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, meaning you put up with a lot, you tolerate a lot. Praise God. Forbearing one another, that means you bear with each other in love. Let's put it this way. If you're honest, if all of us are honest, we would have to admit that there are times when each one of us is hard to bear. Am I right? No matter how nice you are, how sweet you are, everyone has their moments. And at one time or another, you'll get on somebody else's nerves. You'll agitate other people. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you're one of those people that never has a bad day. You know, sometimes it seems like everything that could go wrong goes wrong, you know. It's always something. You get up in the morning and a dog bites you and you slam, or bird bites you or something, you slam your hand in the car door and, you know, everything is, and then somebody cuts you off in traffic and you hit every red light. And, you know, you've had days like that. You didn't feel quite right and you didn't want to be around anybody, but you had to be. And now, like I say, unless I'm the only one here like that, maybe I'm in this little bubble of, and all of you have never have a bad day. Everything is just rosy all the time. Every green light, everything click, click, right together, snap, all right there. No, I don't think so. I think we're all in it. And so we have to forbear one another in love. You know, sometimes it doesn't even take words. Somebody gives you a strange look. And you think, boy, see the way she looked at me, he looked at me, ha-ha. And that strange look might have been nothing more but a belch they couldn't get out. Yeah. Or, you know, and that's all it was. And you took it like, oh, boy, they got something against me. Well, all right, then be that way, you know. And you go off in a huff. No, you understand what I'm saying? And it's so easy for that to happen. So we forbear one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we can all agree that the Lord is in charge. We can be unified in the understanding that it's the Spirit of God, and we do this in the bond of peace, that makes everything right. So that unity here is unity in truth, not in compromise. See, a lot of unity today is in compromise. Everybody bend any which way where everybody is somehow going to be happy because you find a happy medium. I've never seen a medium yet that's happy. I've met a few. But what I'm saying is that there are things that, see, we all, here's the thing. When God saves us, we all grow at different levels and different rates. You may have found things in the Word I haven't seen yet. And I might have seen things you haven't seen yet. And I may have an understanding you don't have, and you may have one I don't have. But you see, we're not like a cornfield where all the rows are even and everything is leveled off. We are growing at different rates, and the Lord Jesus is teaching us. But we always have to maintain that unity of the Spirit so that that teaching can continue. And in the bond of peace. Isn't that great? All right? There is one body. Notice that. One body. It's talking about the Lord's body here. That we are in the body of Christ and there's just one body. And one Spirit. See, in the Hindu religion, some of these other religions, they have all kinds of spirits. In the Hindu religion, they have over 1 million gods and goddesses. They believe everything has a spirit. Animism, you know, where that stone laying there has a spirit in it. That tree has a spirit in it. Everything has a spirit. The snake has a spirit. Well, and, you know, yeah, there are demon spirits that do inhabit things. But they try to give names to all these different so-called deities. And they're false gods. They're no gods at all. When you say false god, it means it's a no god. Think of it, an idol. If somebody made an idol, like that monkey god that they gave to Obama over in India. If somebody made an idol, what is the only power that idol could possibly have? The power that people give it. Whatever power you attribute to it, of course, evil spirits come in and cause little manifestations to happen. You think, whoa, I'm on the right track here. That monkey god's got the power, you know. It's just evil spirits. All it is a piece of metal or wood or stone or whatever. It has no power other than what the maker of it gives it, what the people attribute to it. Same thing with Roman Catholicism. They're some of the biggest idolaters in the whole world. You find a lot of idols in the Roman Catholic Church. You find statues of all the different so-called saints. And that's a church of the saints and the ain'ts. There are all these different saints all over the place. And you ask them, are you a saint? And they say, no, I ain't. They just think you've got to be one of these little lesser gods to be a saint. And they worship these things. I talked to a Catholic person one time and said, why do you worship Mary? And this person said, we don't worship Mary, we venerate her. And I thought, well, you know, I'm going to go and look that up. And I looked it up in the dictionary and it said venerate means to worship. So it's semantics, it's word games. But a lot of people think, oh, okay, well, that's all right then, you know. Like it's some kind of a lesser thing than worship, it's an honor. But no, it's the same thing. And they worship her as the mother of God, but you know what? God has no mother. God has no mother. Now, Mary was the mother of the flesh of God, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, Emmanuel, God with us. God indwelt her and caused her to conceive and bring forth the Lord Jesus, the flesh of God. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. But did that make her the mother of the Creator? Is she a mother of the Spirit? No. But they've got her as the mother of God. Furthermore, they've got God dying. They believe in dead deity. Do you believe in dead deity? I don't. God never died. The Son of God died. Okay? The flesh of God died. How can you kill God? You know, people get confused over that. They think that one third of God died. But the humanity that he wore, the Lamb of God, died on the cross. But how can you kill one third of God? How can you kill God at all? He is one spirit. There's one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Everything is one. Now notice something with idols and idolatry. Idolatry comes in plural. Everything that's wrong, everything that's error, everything that's false comes in plural. There's one true Bible, many false Bibles. One true church, many false churches. One true God, many false gods. On and on and on. As they say in German, so weiter. On and on and on. Okay? And he says, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, we have one hope. We talk about our only hope, and that's Jesus. There are people right now that are thinking, well, you know, If we elect the right guy and get him in there, he's going to fix everything. That's why, you know, and these Obamaites who want to bring forth an Obama nation, they're out there. If you put a bumper sticker from McCain on your car, they'll key it, run a big scratch along it, put a dent in it, whatever. They are militant. And I don't know if there's any vice versa action, but especially it seems those in favor of Obama are out there doing all kinds of vandalism to everything even pertaining to McCain. It's a violent spirit. And I can just tell you this, it doesn't, you know, whoever gets in, there's going to be a lot of trouble. My personal opinion is if Obama gets in, there'll be a lot of trouble faster. It's just a matter of how much and how soon. But either way, it's going to be great trouble. You can be sure of that. So what does that tell me? Hey, I need to hear what the Lord is saying. I need to look up to Jesus and believe in Him and practice my faith and put shoe leather into my faith and be vocal about it. And maybe wreck the crease in my trousers by getting down on my knees to pray. Okay? Because it certainly is warranted in times like these. There's one body and one spirit. We know that. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Hey, one God and Father of all. Some people say it doesn't make any difference how you're baptized. There's only one baptism. Okay? And of course, there is a baptism of water. There's a baptism of spirit, but they work together, don't they? It's really all one thing. It's all one gospel, one plan of salvation. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, that's great too, because Christians do not have varying gods. I had somebody tell me one time, it was a Lutheran in fact, and she said, how come you talk about the Holy Ghost so much? Well, God had filled me with the Holy Ghost, so I was pretty vocal about that. When I was 19 years old, you know, had just come out of the occult and all these other nasty things I was in, and she said, and she was going to the Lutheran church that I had gone to school in, this Lutheran school, you know, and she said, why do you talk about the Holy Ghost all the time? How about the other two? I said, what other two? I said, God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. I said, when I pray to my Heavenly Father in Jesus' name, and the power of His Spirit comes down, that's all the same God fulfilling these different offices. Because He dwells in eternity, He can appear as all three at the same time. But He's one God. Some people just don't get it. You know, they get this concept where, well, I heard one Baptist minister, I could not believe my ears. I had the radio on a Sunday morning, many years ago, and he said that the three were up in heaven trying to figure out which one was going to come down and become a man and die for us. None of them wanted to do it, so they drew straws. What Bible was he reading? And Jesus got the short straw, so he had to do it. Come on! You know, the Bible says by the foolishness of preaching we're saved. Not foolish preaching, the foolishness of preaching. Because the cross of Christ is of them that perish foolishness, right? But to us who believe, it's the power of God unto salvation. So he says here in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. I believe in the gifts. I believe the Lord gives His people gifts. And they are gifts of the Spirit. Wouldn't they be? Some people think, oh yeah, I've got a gift. I got a new Cadillac. and 7 years of payments. No, that's that kind of gift. The Lord does give us good things, but He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You may not get a Cadillac. It might be a 72 Duster. But it'll go, and it'll get you there. Okay? In fact, I think that's what some of these preachers should drive, instead of these Rolls-Royce Silver Ghosts. You know, can you imagine? Now, you know it's true. Some of these guys, they drive up, they have chauffeurs, drive them in a Rolls Royce. And they get out, and they've been eating so much, they look like a slaughter hog. And they get up, and they're up there speaking, and give us more money, and more money, and more money. Isn't it something? God is not broke. And when they say, if you don't give, we're going to go under, we're going to fold, we're going to shut the doors. Good. Shut them. Fold up. If you've got to get up there and beg for money, you might as well shut down. God's not broke. If the Lord hasn't provided, there's something wrong. Either He's with you or He's not. And all of these appeals just are beyond comprehension, really. And how people fall for that. But you know, it says in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace." Grace is undeserved love. Grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Grace is measured off. What does that mean? You know, sometimes we can become very much aware of the fact that we need grace. The truth is, we always do. But grace is measured out. Where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. God gives you grace to put up with everything going on around you. He gives you grace to sustain you, to keep you from the evil. And should you slip and fall, He gives you grace to get back up again. Now, isn't that wonderful grace? It's measured out as a gift. Verse 8 says, "Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high," and He did that, didn't He? After His crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, what then? He ascended. "He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, what does that mean? Well, see, there were a lot of people that died before Jesus came. And they believed that He would come. And they were in the grace of God. And they were the elect of the Lord. But they had to wait for Him to come before they could go on up into glory. And God had a special place set aside called Abraham's bosom. A place, a glorious place, a wonderful place where the angels would come and go, and they had to wait for the Savior to come. Did you ever read in the Psalms where it says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. And that day came where He went into the lower parts of the earth, into the special place God had prepared, called Abraham's bosom, and those gates opened up, and He came in, and He led all those people out that were waiting for Him, and took them on up into heaven. Now let me show you a little bit about that. We're going to hold our page here and go back, first of all, to Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. Luke 16, 19. See, that place isn't there anymore. When a person leaves now, if they die in Christ, which means they fall asleep actually, they go immediately to be with Jesus. Isn't that good news? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what the Bible says. But back then, before Jesus went to the cross, there was a temporary place called Abraham's bosom. It was called that because Abraham was called the father of the faithful, and all the people that were awaiting Jesus to come waited there. Now notice this story. It's an actual account. Now I know there are some religions that don't believe there's such a thing as a hell, and so they say this was just a parable. No, this was not just a parable. How do I know? In Luke 16:19, Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man." That's not a parable. There was a certain rich man. He had somebody in mind. Okay? "Which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." That means he ate very, very, very well. Every day. And his clothes were the best. He was rich. "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs." He didn't ask much. All he wanted was table scraps. "Which fell from the rich man's table." Now, if you're sitting at a table and you're eating something and some of it drops on the floor, how many of you out there reach down and pick it up and put it in your mouth? We just don't do that, do we? I may get surprised one of these times. Maybe somebody does. I don't think so. And so this is just what fell from his table, and Lazarus was happy to get that. That's being poor, isn't it? Now you'd think that rich man, if he had any compassion, would take him a plateful sometime. But no. "Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." His friends were the dogs. And they licked his sores. This man was sick. This man was down. This man was poor. This man had nothing. Similar to the time when Job was down and had nothing. A man who had so much and suddenly had nothing but sickness. "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels," praise the Lord, "where? Into Abraham's bosom." There's that place. It's not heaven. It was the waiting place. A place where the people of God would wait for Jesus to come and open the gates and take them on into heaven. Why? Because Jesus, as the Son of God, God being made a man, had to walk in first. He had to be the one who went into heaven first. That's why these people had to wait for him to open those gates. All right? The Bible says Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. No man hath ascended into heaven. Have you ever read John 3:13? "No man hath ascended into heaven, save he which is come down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." So, Jesus had to be the first man to enter in, and then all the others that went on followed him in. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes being in torments and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Isn't that something? "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." It's real, isn't it, folks? "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. See, everything changes later. After judgment day, it's all going to be different. Those who prospered in the world, those who rejected the Lord constantly, this is what they have coming. And we'll leave that up to the Lord. But in verse 26, it says, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that paradise, as it were, or Abraham's bosom, was under the earth, but it was a place God had made, and it was beautiful and lovely and wonderful. But not far from it was the place called Hades, or hell. Later on, death and hell, Hades, was cast into the lake of fire. That's the final hell. You can read that in the book of Revelation, because Hades is cast into the lake of fire. You might say, well, what's the point? Why do these people go to a temporary hell? Well, why are prisoners put in jail before the trial? They're awaiting the trial. They're awaiting judgment day. But the people of God were led out. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. It was a celebration. Here came the Savior, the one they looked for and longed for and waited for, and he took them up at his ascension. He did not ascend into heaven alone. That cloud received him out of their sight as they saw him, but the souls of the people in this place went with him. Anyway, he said, but notice that not far away, and these people in hell or Hades could see Abraham's bosom. But there was a gulf between. They couldn't cross over. And he tells us that. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. He's saying, okay, there is a remedy. You don't have to come here. People don't have to go to hell. They can seek the Lord and the Lord will hear them. And this man is in hell and he's saying, I've got five brethren. Five. That number five. Isn't that interesting? How many Rothschilds were there? Old Mayor Amschel Rothschild had five sons. How many Rockefellers? Old David, John Davidson Rockefeller had five sons. And number five is rather interesting. He said, I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They got scripture. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets. If one came back from the dead, would they repent? What about Lazarus being called forth from the dead? Remember? Mary and Martha of Bethany, and their brother Lazarus had died. And Jesus on the fourth day, you see, the Pharisees and Sadducees had a belief from the Talmud that when a person dies, their soul hangs around there for 3 days. And after 3 days, he gives it up and takes off. The Pharisees, not the Sadducees, but the Pharisees believed that. And so, Jesus waited till the fourth day, when even they, by doctrine, said it was impossible for anyone to come back from the dead. Remember when Jesus showed up on the fourth day? and said, Lazarus, come forth. What if he hadn't said Lazarus? What if he just said, come forth? He'd have emptied the whole cemetery. But he called him by name. That's how powerful his word is. Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth bound hand and foot, wrapped in grave clothes. He came out. He must have floated out. He couldn't walk. You talk about something that'd shake people up. And there was the very destruction of the false doctrine of Sadduceeism. Because they didn't believe that man had a soul or spirit. When you're dead, you're dead. Well, no wonder they're called Sadducees. They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe there's anything later. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. You know what they did when they saw Lazarus come forth from the dead? They looked for a way to kill him. Can people be so brazen, so deceived, so demonized, so set in unbelief that nothing will move them? Yes. But the point here is that there was a place, a temporary place. And going back now to Ephesians, a place for the godly and the ungodly. Now, you go back to Ephesians 4, where it says in verse 8, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. It goes on in verse 9 and says, now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Why did Jesus go down there? The Roman Catholic Church says Jesus went to hell and suffered there for 3 days and three nights in hell. Jesus didn't go to hell. He went to Abraham's bosom. He went to that place where all of his people were waiting for him and for those gates to open up. Now, there are historical references. Remember in Matthew it says that many of those saints that slept when Jesus died on the cross, and the rocks were breaking apart and so forth, it says many of the saints which slept came forth from their graves and were seen by many in the city. You imagine somebody had been dead for 20 years, and here he is walking down the street? Wouldn't that do something to you? It would to me. I mean, that's incredible. It's amazing. It's awesome. And you know, some of the historical references on that say that they were questioned. Some of them were hauled in by the Pharisees, the leaders of the temple. And they told a story. Now, I don't know this. I don't find this in Scripture. This is a historical reference. But there were two men in particular that were questioned. And they said that they were in that beautiful place called Paradise, or Abraham's bosom. And a bright light suddenly shone at the gates. And David, who was in there waiting, spoke up. And by the way, it does tell us David was not ascended into heaven yet, you know. And he spoke up and quoted those very scriptures. Lift up your heads, O ye gates! Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And various other ones began to speak out in prophecy that here he is, we've been waiting for him. Now, those are just, that's what the Pharisees were told by people who were known to have been dead and were there to see it. We don't know what was said. We just know that that did happen, that they did come forth. The Bible tells us that much. But can you imagine a testimony like that, how that would shake up the religion of the time? Well, anyway, one thing for sure, Jesus did bring forth his people, because it tells us that he did descend, it says here in verse 9, first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Why did he go down and then go up? To take those people with him. Now, one other place we can use to cement that fact, hold your page, but go with me to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. And let's go over to chapter 3, 1 Peter 3. In verse 18, watch this carefully. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. You see that? Now remember, Paul said he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. When it says prison, that doesn't mean it's a bad place. It means it's a temporary place. It's a place of confinement. They had to wait there for Jesus. And it was not a bad place. It was a place of glory. The angels escorted the people there. The angels would come and go from that place. It was like a little bubble of heaven put under the earth as a temporary place. And Jesus descended, then he ascended. He went and he preached to the spirits in prison. A lot of people don't understand what this is all about, but it's really not that difficult if you put it all together. It says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was a-preparing, now he's going to draw an analogy here. Some of these people down there in that place called paradise were waiting, and they lived before the flood came. They lived while the ark was preparing. And although the world was very wicked, there were people that died before the judgment came. And God was being merciful here. And it says, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Notice the flood destroyed everything except for eight people and the animals that were on the ark. The same water that was the destroyer lifted them up above the judgment. They floated on top of it. It's almost like you get into Revelation chapter 15 where the people of God are walking on a fiery sea of glass, but they're above the fire. They're walking on a placid sea and singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. How do we get an answer of a good conscience toward God? By taking his name, by being baptized in his name. That's what baptism does. It gives you a good conscience toward God because you've obeyed him. All right? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So you had all these people waiting for Jesus, waiting for the consolation of Israel, even people that lived while the ark was preparing. You know, I believe that there were people that heard Noah preach and believed him and died before the rains came and the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And their faith is what preserved them unto the Lord's first coming to open those doors for them as well. That's what it's really talking about here. Okay, the Lord being merciful, that there, here's Noah preaching. Now, it got to the point where nobody listened to Noah. Yes, that point did arrive. There was nobody left. And by the time, and see, isn't that something, how time progresses on? And all those years went by, and Noah was building the ark. And the closer he got to the judgment, the fewer people listened to him. And finally, nobody did anymore. And at the time, there were only 8 people qualified to get on that boat because nobody was listening at all. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. We are rapidly reaching the point where nobody's going to listen. Don't let it shock you. Thank God there still are. I was just reading to Shirley this morning. I always read the Bible to her every morning. We do, 4 or 5 chapters every morning. We're reading in Isaiah about how God said the time would come when there's just a few berries on the bush, just a few at the top of the tree, fruit at the top of the tree. Not much left anymore to harvest. Little bit. The truth is, almost everybody who is ever going to be in heaven is already there. There'll be some more. Not many. You hear these televangelists saying, we're going to go to Madison Square Garden and we are going to have a revival. We'll pack them in like sardines. 50,000 of them will get in there, or whatever. How many it holds, I don't know. I don't think it holds quite that many, but they'll pack it out. Rodney Howard Brown will get up there with his charismatic style. That man got up and he said, I am God's Holy Ghost bartender. I never heard of a Holy Ghost bartender, did you? And who was that woman? Some televangelist's wife. I mean, I talk about uncouth. I saw her on a videotape, a DVD, and she said, what all of you people need is a spiritual anima. Isn't that a little uncouth? See, you don't read about any of that nonsense in the Bible, do you? Terrible! But yeah, they say, oh, we're going to have a big revival and thousands will be saved. We'll get into Colosseums and they'll make a decision for Christ. Pack them in there, go to some big stadium. Everybody who wants to be saved, raise your hand. And up they go. Okay, look at all of them. Oh, they're all saved now. What are they going to do? They come down to the front and Billy Graham has workers down there handing him a little book, telling them to go back to the church they came from and support that church and be active in that church, and no matter where you go. What does the Bible say? Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. If that church didn't have what it took to get you saved and get you into the kingdom of God, you shouldn't go back to it. Right? But it's all a big circus, a big show. The greatest show on earth! And in this ring is whatever, and in that ring. It's just showmanship, isn't it? That's an awful thing. Well, back to Ephesians 4. It says in verse 11, now it says he gave gifts unto men. And it says in verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, we call this the fivefold ministry. And I believe today, right now, there is a fivefold ministry. I believe there are apostles. What is an apostle? An apostle is one sent forth. And that one is sent forth to establish churches. If you have gone out and established a church where there wasn't one before, you've done the work of an apostle. Now, nobody walks around carrying a card saying, Apostle so-and-so, Apostle Duane Schreiber or Apostle David Meyer. No. It simply describes a work that has been done. It isn't meant to give you some kind of a big old status thing. We're supposed to be meek and humble. We don't get into titles. It's talking about a specific type of work. That's all. Okay? And some prophets. What does a prophet do? Declares the word of God. A prophet is not one who tells the future. People need to understand that. You talk about Bible prophecy. You know what Bible prophecy does? Now these false prophets try to look ahead and say, oh, on such and such a day, this will happen. I get stuff like that in the mail all the time. Some prophet from down in Louisiana is always contacting me by mail. and saying how this city is going to get it on such and such a date and that city is going to get it. If he's wrong one time, he's been wrong all the time, but if he's wrong once, he's not a prophet of God. But you see, how do you measure a prophet? Prophecy in the Bible never looks forward. It looks back. What do I mean by that? When Jesus fulfilled prophecy, how does the Bible read when he did something? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. It points backward, doesn't it? As it happens, it points backward saying, look, it was said back there. It was never meant to be where you're standing at this vantage point saying, oh, I know the future. He never said when it would be. You would know when it was by the event when it took place. It pointed back to the fact that it was foretold that it would happen. It points backward, not forward. And that gives God the glory. When there's earthquakes or cities that fall or whatever, you can say, oh, Jesus said that back there. That gives God glory. Otherwise, you'd have a prophet saying, I knew the future. No, they are used by God to declare something will happen at some point in time. But when it happens, it points back to the fact that God said it would. I hope that's clear to everybody. Because everything else is false prophecy, including reading tea leaves and palms and bumps on the head and crystal balls and all those gimmicks. That's all of the devil. Or anything that so-called false Christians use, too. There's some of them that say, oh, I'm a great prophet. I can tell the future. Hey, don't even try it. To prophesy or to be a prophet means you declare the word of God. It isn't foretelling, it's forthtelling. To tell forth, to declare. Amen. We go back and deal with prophecy all the time. And we expound on it. And we compare it to events. That's prophecy. Okay? But it doesn't proceed from us. It's God Himself who brought all this forth long ago. And some evangelists, an evangelist is one who travels from place to place to preach the word and to encourage people, to prepare the way for a church to be established or to go to a church that has been established and to encourage them by the preaching. He moves around a lot. And some pastors and teachers. A teacher is one. Notice that's kind of grouped together. A pastor and teacher kind of, those two callings work together. To teach means, I'm doing more of that than preach tonight. I'm expounding the word here. And that's teaching. Preaching is when you get up and declare. And it isn't necessarily defining every little point and going off in different directions. Preaching is a declaration of the appropriate word of God for any given time. It's a powerful declaration, a proclamation. Preaching is to raise your voice and cry out the gospel of Jesus Christ and the warnings. And you know, the Bible tells us there are only three purposes for any administering of the word of God or any ministration: unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. To edify means to build up. Exhortation, to warn. And to comfort, to bring peace. Those are the only three purposes ever for the Word of God in any form or any type of ministry to come forth. Okay? So a pastor is one who stays in one place and is established in a church and has a ministry there, so that there is a place for people to come to and hear and be built up and to be made ready for the Lord's coming by the ministering of the Word. A pastor is called to a specific city. He's not an evangelist that travels all over. Now, it's possible for a pastor to do a little traveling, but primarily he is to stay. It doesn't mean you don't nail his shoes to the floor. I mean, it's possible for him to go occasionally somewhere. There's nothing wrong with that. But his primary calling is to be in a certain area, in an established church. and I already covered teachers, one who expounds the word in detail. All these bring glory to God. Those are the five-fold ministries. And verse 12 says, why does God give these gifts, these five-fold ministries? For the perfecting of the saints. The Lord is working on us. He's molding us and shaping us. He is the potter. We are the clay. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Isn't that awesome? The Lord set it up that way to make us strong, till we all come in the unity of the faith, when all the revelations come together and we find there's unity in Christ, but not in compromise, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, everything we believe has to give honor to Jesus. Never honor to a man or an institution or an establishment of men. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. Isn't that an interesting word God uses there? Some people that get mixed up on doctrine, they're being tossed around. They're being bounced around. The enemy does that. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now notice something there. A doctrine is a teaching. Wind is the word neustos from the Greek. It means both a wind and spirit. It means both things. Wind and spirit. Isn't it interesting that every doctrine has a spirit behind it? Either it's the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, or it's a demon spirit. Every teaching, every doctrine has some kind of a spirit behind it. And that's why people gravitate toward it. Oh, that doctrine is spiritual. Yes, but tell me which spirit. Right? The Mormons say you can go and get baptized, stand in as a proxy baptism for all your dead relatives, and they'll be saved. Is there a spirit behind that? Oh yes, but it's not God. Every doctrine has a spirit. With every wind or every spirit of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What is sleight? Magicians use this technique called sleight of hand. They use misdirection. They get you to look somewhere else while they're doing what they need to do to pull off the trick. The illusion. Sleight of hand, the rapid motion of the hand, the movement of the eyes, you know, the shiftiness of the manipulation and so forth. It's cunning craftiness. Listen, these false teachers know what they're doing. They're not all in just an innocent, unknowing error. They know it's error and they know what they are doing. It says, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They're just waiting for every opportunity to deceive people. Who could be so brazenly audacious as that? But they are. The Bible says so. And they say, oh, they have a great ministry. A big auditorium. They lie in wait to deceive. Cunning craftiness. Sleight of men. Trickery. All right? And that's exactly what the word sleight there means. Trickery. Trickery of the hand. Sleight of hand. Trickery of men. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, means knitted, knit together, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You know, it's kind of interesting because, you know, they tell us inside of our body there's a heart, there's a stomach, there's kidneys, there's lungs. And you kind of picture it as components with space in between, you know. You kind of, in your mind, you think of this heart, and it's got its own little area in it, it's plenty of space around there, and then you come to the lungs, and actually, in the inside of you, you're pretty well tightly packed together. That's why you get a little excess gas in there, and whoa, mama, pain, right? It's all tightly, it's compacted, it's tight together. Your brain basically fills your entire brain box. There's no extra room there. Very, very, very little, unless you're an alcoholic. They have found that people who have been alcoholics that drank a lot for years and years, their brain actually shrinks, because every time they have a hangover, that headache is because they have killed neurons, brain cells. And you can kill, in one big drunk, you can kill as many as a million brain cells. Now you keep doing that all the time and doing that all the time. They have had cases and autopsies of alcoholics where they could shake their head and their brain was so loose in there it would rattle around. Because it was damaged so much by the alcohol. Can you imagine? And while they're still living, they're walking around, they got all their brain is bobbling around inside their brain pan, their skull. Now you could go all kinds of places with that thought, couldn't you? And so it says, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. The vain things that fill their minds. They fill their minds with things that are of no use, no profit, no real good. Other than in their little realm or part of the world where they're operating. They're playing a game that means nothing. It's like a Monopoly game. When you're done with it, you throw the phony money back in the box, you close the board, and put it away. And really, what did it get you? It was just a game. Well, they're playing a game in this world. But when you get down to the end, God's going to close up the board. And all their profit and all of their building and everything they have done means nothing then. The only thing that will matter is eternity. Something they neglected the whole time while they were playing their little game. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. It's a terrible thing to have a blind heart. A heart that cannot see. Because you have to have a heart that can see before you can ever respond to the gospel. The Lord opens your blind soul eyes when He calls you. All right? Who being past feeling, they don't even have, how can they do what they do? How can Barack Obama say, if they mess up an abortion and the baby lives, you have to kill the baby? You know? Here it says, who being past feeling. You know, we can't imagine how anybody can think like that. But they do. Have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, that means licentiousness, which means anything goes, that you have a license to do anything, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. That's where it's at. That ye put off concerning the former conversation. Put it off. The old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. With all sin, there is at least some deception. Satan is called the deceiver. He deceives people into sinning. He can make obvious sin seem like it's permissible under certain circumstances. Or that you are, because you have gone through so much, or you're in these special circumstances, God will overlook it because what else could you do? That sort of a thing. Satan is a deceiver. and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. What does that mean? Be angry at sin. When you see sin, be angry at it. Don't let it look good to you. It's righteous indignation. It's righteous anger at the sin, at the act, at the display of these terrible things. You look at someone and say, isn't that, have you ever done that? Isn't that awful? Have you ever said that? Isn't that just terrible? Isn't that awful? Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now there God is telling his people, don't go to bed angry. Don't go to bed mad at anybody. Take care of it before you go to sleep. Isn't that great? Neither give place to the devil. That means opportunity. Never give the devil an opportunity of any kind. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. I was going to this church in Clintonville. They had a couple going there that they went to church, but this guy would actually, he and his wife both would actually steal from the stores. And go to church and go back and steal again and steal again. We used to say, yeah, he and his wife are in the iron and steel business. She irons and he steals. But that's what they did. They used to have a promotion where they taped nickels on all the milk cartons back then, the Morning Glory milk products, to tape the nickel on each one like a rebate. She went and took all the nickels off. And then she tried to pay for a grocery order. She said, I'm going to pay you all in nickels today. Talk about a dumb crook. Well, they grabbed her right away. But how can you go to church and brazenly sit there and be a thief? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Ghost is our seal. Isn't that great? Sealed unto redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The only people who can ever get along with each other are true Christians. Did you know that? And I think that's wonderful. Well, it's quite a study, but we made it all the way through. We are going to pray and ask God to help us. Dear Father in heaven, we are so thankful for thy faithfulness and for thy word. Let it remain in us, Lord, and let us never forget it. But help us to walk in the knowledge of thee and in thy grace, being made ready for thy soon coming, for we know it is nigh at hand. Be thou with us, O God, and let thy name be glorified, and let the evil one not be able to hinder us in any way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. All right, we're going to sing.